If you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. Or you can scroll in your iPads, iPhones, that, down to chapter 6. And be ready to work with us through the scriptures. And if I can get someone to fix the air conditioning for me and my sisters, we're having hot flashes right now. You don't want us to get in trouble around here. I hope you guys had a good Thanksgiving, did you? Excellent, excellent, excellent. And we did too. I ate, slept, woke up, ate some more. I still got leftovers for this evening. I'm already thinking about being on my couch eating food right now while I'm preaching to you. I can multitask. We're so glad to have you out. If you are visitors with us, we are certainly privileged to have you worship with us here at Grace Bible Church. We are going through the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful, wonderful excursion through the life of the people of God, the unique people of God in the Old Testament. And I remind us frequently that their journey is similar to our journey, and that we are all, if we are covenant people, if we have been adopted in the Beloved, if we have been brought to a saving knowledge of the glory of God in Christ, and if we have come to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are also the Hebrew people. We are a people of faith. We are a people on a journey. We are a people who are considered pilgrims and strangers in this world. Is that true? That means this world is not our home. And so part of our life experience as believers is making our way through this world, understanding how God has provided for us enormous covenant blessings, of which they cannot be fully articulated or expressed, but they are certainly enjoyed by the people of God everywhere. Now, as we have made our way towards the fifth and sixth chapters of the book of Hebrews, the author has called our attention to the mediating role of the high priest. The mediating role of the high priest. Now, we said last week that every one of us, this is one of the first points in your outline, needs a priest. We all need a mediator. We need someone to stand between us and God. This is a foregone conclusion for those who have a right understanding of the nature of God and also have a proper understanding of human nature. That a holy God cannot dwell with sinful people unless there is a mediator between them and God, who is both qualified to commune with God on acceptable terms and at the same time mediate and supplicate on our behalf as well, to bridge the gap between us and God. Believing people, therefore, understand the role of a mediator. And there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the one mediator in the world by which men, women, children, families, and the people of God are to enter safely into a blessed state of fellowship with God. These are axioms that are non-negotiable. There is no other way to the true and the living God except through this one mediator. No other way. God will not have fellowship with you, me, or anyone apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. For he has invested in Christ all of the necessary resources by which he is both glorified and his people are honored in the scheme of redemption by which we come to know God. This is the only way by which you and I can enjoy God. And that's through the narrow way of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The opening chapters of the book of Hebrews dealt with Jesus Christ in terms of his superior role as the quintessential prophet of God. He's more than a prophet, but he certainly was a prophet. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 told us to consider diligently, profoundly, and at length the high priest and apostle of our salvation. The role of an apostle is that of being sent by someone who is of a high level, majestic and authoritative, and Christ is the apostle of God. But he is also the prophet, for the Lord God spoke in time past unto our fathers through the what? Prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us centrally in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ is that great prophet of whom Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. A prophet shall the Lord God raise up among you from among your brethren. Him shall you hear. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is also our priest, is he not? In fact, he's our great high priest. As we get more into the subject of the priesthood, that's what the subsequent chapters are anticipating, chapters 5 through chapter 8. As we get more into the priesthood, we'll make the distinctions between a high priest and priest. But at this point, the author is calling our attention to the high priestly role of Christ because he is the functioning means by which the covenant blessings are poured out to the people of God. Really, what he wants to get to, saints, is the covenant. What the author wants to get to in terms of helping the people of God who are struggling in that first century, we're comprehending the superlative nature, the superior nature of that new covenant of redemption in Christ Jesus. He wants to get to that, but he can't get to that sufficiently without first going through the door of the priesthood, for the priesthood is the mediating role or ministry of the covenant. As we learned last week, no Christ, no gospel. No high priest, no covenant blessings. The high priest is critical to the covenant blessings, as we will see today. So Jesus Christ is critical to our salvation individually and corporately as the people of God. Do you guys see that? Critical to understand that. And it's also comforting because we've learned as we continue to work through point number one in our outline, not only do we need a high priest, as Job said it in Job chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. I need a daysman to stand between me and God, to speak for me to God and speak to me for God in a manner in which we can reconcile our apparent differences. This is the beautiful role of the high priest. But secondly, his job is to help our infirmities. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? We learned that for the last couple of weeks. Do you agree that from time to time you are outside of your own mind? That's what the word ignorant there means. There's other connotations to ignorant in our text, and we'll deal with that just a little bit today, more fully next week as we deal with the warning of chapter 6. But from time to time you and I are mindless. It's just an idiosyncrasy of human nature. We don't always think right. Is that true? But we have a mediator who never fails to think right, who represents us before God so that our intermittent insanity does not threaten our walk with God. I can be foolish some days, and before God, I am perfectly sane at all times because of my mediator. Some days I'm out of the way, too. I only need one or two people to agree with me. Some days I'm tempted to go off the course and kind of get curious about this, that, and the other thing. And I can inadvertently, this is the way the Old Testament put it, transgress against God's law. Because I'm not omniscient. I don't know all things. I'm also not omnipotent. That means even though I see what's wrong, I'm not always capable of forbidding myself from inclining in that wrong thing. Because I'm human and I'm sinful. But being ignorant and out of the way simply means that we transgress against God's law. Ignorant, that's the provision in the Old Testament. As you know, if a man transgress against my law, the trespass offering for ignorance was thus and that and so on. And you and I sin against God daily, as we've said it before, by volitional sins that are committed and by omission. Sins that we do or commit because we have failed to do something that God has called us to do. And certainly, children of God, as we prepare for the table today, may we all agree that we have never, at any one time, loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. This means that there is a sense in which we are in a continual state of shortcoming, for which we need the perfections of a mediator and a representative to sustain our relationship between this holy and glorious God. Also, the reality that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, stands to minister in our behalf with all of the perfections and superlatives of who he is and what he did gives me great comfort. Because as I said, I'm on my journey, I'm learning some things about my walk with God, but I certainly see my own shortcomings. I don't make excuse for them. I don't justify them because I don't have to. I've got a great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for me. And he prevails with God because of who he is and what he did. I no longer have to make an excuse with God. See, I can just tell the whole truth and be honest with God. This is called confession. To confess means to open your mouth wide, open your hands wide, tell the whole truth. Everything you know about you, everything you know about God, tell it. Because God's on your side. God's on your side. That's a wonderful reality. It allows me to walk in the light. It allows me to walk in the light. Now, if you don't have Christ as your mediating high priest by virtue of faith in him, you have a problem. And you need to work that through. Some of the pathologies that are taking place in your life are a consequence of you not settling this reality that right now you are presently without a mediator. Thirdly, this high priest, this subject of worthy discussion that the writer is actually calling our attention to, this role of our great mediator is such because he affects the covenant blessings. The writer to the Hebrews knows this, and we looked at Hebrews 13, verse 20. I want you to see it one more time before we work our way through the next point. Here's what Hebrews 13, 20 says. Meditate on this one and learn this one. Years ago, this is one of the passages that you learn to memorize because it was actually for us a doxological phrase in the end of worship. We would say, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through what? The blood. Do you see that? The blood affects the covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is also the Lamb of God by which, through the shedding of his blood, the covenant is affected and the blessings of the covenant pour out to the people of God. Why are you blessed with a relationship with Christ? Because of his death on Calvary's tree. Why are you blessed with faith? Why are you blessed with the confidence of justification? Why are you blessed with the reality and subjective experience of being born again and being brought into conformity to Christ? Because of the covenant blessings. This is not arbitrary, nor is it whimsical or accidental. The reason why a man or a woman is born again is because the will of God, according to his covenant, says, I will take out the stony heart. And I will put in a heart of flesh. I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. And I will remember their sins no more. What a blessed proposition on the part of God. I will have a people for myself who will know me and I will know them. And they will enjoy me and I will enjoy them. This is my covenant purpose, which I will accomplish through my son, Jesus Christ. The reason you wake up every day with your mind on God. With a love for the word of God, with a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, is because of a covenant that has been affected by God through Christ in your life. You are the object of covenant blessings through your mediator. Is he worthy to be contemplated? Deeply contemplated. Deeply contemplated. And we learned this last week. This is not simply one of those business deals where God has erected or established an agenda by which he would have people for himself. This is a family affair. Is this a family affair? The Hebrew writer tells us very plainly in the fifth chapter that the high priest, in fact, the whole priesthood ministry, must rise up out from among the people. Every priest is taken from among men and ordained for men and things pertaining to God. And the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is made like unto us, being our brethren, by which he could bring us into the unity that exists between him and our Heavenly Father. The priesthood ministry, therefore, is a family affair. Everyone who is a part of the covenant by which you and I are blessed are considered brethren. He said to the women again at the gravesite after he had revealed himself in his post-resurrection to Mary and to the others, go back and tell my disciples, go tell them I'm going to my God and to their God. I'm going to my Father and to their Father. Tell my brethren. of which the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Brethren, this is a family affair. We extrapolated on that at length last week. That means that when you contemplate Jesus Christ as your high priest, this is not merely a business deal detached from relational factors. He loved us and he gave himself for us because he became like us. He assumed a human nature. He did not assume the form of an angel. He came in the likeness of men in order to redeem men for themselves. What that means then is your high priest is deeply qualified and able to succor you, to care for you, to address your issues, to deal with your trials, to sympathize with you at every level. It's worthy of contemplation, worthy of deep contemplation. It's worthy of deep contemplation because there are times when your issues are too large for you. And the only way that you can sustain under the overbearing trials that often come in our life, that has a tendency to fry the synapses in our brain, to discombobulate us, to cause us to enter into states of anxiety and fear and doubt, is to get out of yourself and into Christ and contemplate the ability of the God-man to be able to hold you up and bear your infirmities. What that means is you got to cast yourself on him. You got to throw yourself on your high priest. I think I'll talk about that a little bit more. But this is a worthy subject to deal with. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews wants really to do is to go into this matter of the priesthood on another level. And this is where point number two comes in. This is the title of our message, Christ our Melchizedek. Christ our Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews addressing the issue of the priesthood as he draws towards the end of his chapter 5. He opens up saying in verse 10 that Jesus Christ is called of God and high priest after the order of whom? Melchizedek. So he introduces now a particular kind of priesthood that Christ has himself been called to. As we learned last week, he was called to this. He didn't take this on himself. His God, his Father called him to this, and he humbled himself and accepted the call to become the high priest of the people of God. But now the writer wants us to understand the kind of priesthood to which Christ has been called. Verse 10, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, this will be a subject that we get into at length down the line. We'll touch on it a little bit today. The Melchizedekian order in the mind of the writer is a profound priesthood that he sees as essential to the people of God properly understanding the unique position of Christ as their high priest. So in point number two, we address the question of his ministry, the Melchizedekian ministry. If you guys remember, the first mention of it is back in the Genesis account. The Melchizedekian ministry is a pre-law, post-law priesthood. It preceded the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in the days of Moses, 1500 years before Christ. It was 400 years before it in about the year 2000 BC or 2100 BC in the days of Brother Abraham. As you know, Melchizedek was the king of Salem or Jerusalem, as some have identified it, and at a particular time meets Abraham and thus is featured in the scriptures in a particular way, of which, if we draw out the inferences, if we're considering the whole ministry of the priesthood, what kind of priesthood does a man like this have? Who shows up out of nowhere to be a blessing to Abraham and then disappears off the pages of scripture only to be mentioned in certain and particular prophetic passages throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Then he rises up again in our hearing and consideration here in the book of Hebrews. Well, for the Jewish people, he became a significant and curious theological contemplation, of which, again, we won't fully take up today. But, of course, because we are reading the New Testament and it's inspired by God, the Melchizedekian priesthood becomes all the more important to you and to me. Who is this Melchizedek of the Old Testament, of which the writer is saying Jesus is called and high priest after his order? He was before the law. He is after the law covenant. And by implications, this priesthood of Melchizedek is the basis by which the new covenant is effected and brought into blessing. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15 through 17 says about him briefly. Again, we'll develop this over the next several weeks. But here's what the writer says in verse 15 through 17. And it is yet far more evident. For after the similitude, that is the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, what is he doing? He's actually juxtaposing the present normative priesthood practice of which the Hebrew people were commonly aware of with this unique priesthood of Melchizedek as it corresponds to Christ, and says his kind of priesthood is different than the other men. Which is going to challenge us as we work through those passages over the next several weeks of being able to discern, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, to discern inferior systems of religion from the truth of the gospel that actually saves. That's going to be the application to us as we work it through. The Hebrew writer says in verse 17, for he testified, that is the scriptures, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he says that several times through the book of Hebrews, some 13 times. And yet he's quoting from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and particularly Psalm 110, which is one of the more prominent psalms used throughout the book of Acts and in the New Testament when it comes to Christ's unique calling. He says that the priesthood is unchangeable, that it operates after the power of an endless life. That is certainly unique, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 20. Here's what he says back at chapter 6, verse 20. Let me start back at verse 18. That by two immutable things, this is God, which it was impossible for God to do, that is to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. By the way, that last clause in verse 18 is a good description of what it means to be a believer. Those who have fled for refuge. Have you fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope? And that hope is the hope of the gospel and is the hope of a future glory with God in Christ, which is set before us. Every believer has fled for refuge, has laid hold of the hope of glory in Christ, a future blessing that's ours by faith. And he goes on to say, which hope we have as an anchor to our soul. Isn't that good? Both sure and steadfast. Here it is. And which entereth in that within the veil. It seems to me verse 19 is describing hope as a person. Is it? Indeed it is. Verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And here's the emphasis again. Made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, because you and I are not the Hebrew people and we're not living in the first century, these verses don't impact us the way they would if we were in the first century. If we were in the first century, they would be able to see the dichotomy and the distinction, the contrast between the system that they grew up under and what now the writer to the Hebrews is clearly establishing as a radical distinction between Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood that they were used to. They would understand the differences, and they would have to now, because it's brought to their attention, contemplate the significance of his priesthood, especially over against what we have to deal with here in a moment. In your outline, it says the Melchizedekian order. I want to talk about the actual necessity of clarifying that next week, the Melchizedekian order. His ministry is a pre-law, post-law priesthood. It is a foreshadow of Christ's permanent priesthood. Christ has a permanent priesthood. You guys got that? A permanent priesthood. If I were to just draw out the implications of that before we go to our next point, and that would be this. There is no other priesthood to go to. There will never ever be another priesthood to go to. There will never be another ministry of priesthood to go to. And by virtue of that truth, there will never be another covenant that God will erect to which we will go. For if the high priest is permanent and unchangeable and endless in his power to execute his role as the high priest over this covenant is an everlasting, eternal covenant that will never change. It will never become obsolete. It will never become old. It will never be set aside as did that first covenant. This is it. This covenant is it. This here is the place from which God will, as it were, unfurl, unload all of his eternal blessings to his people for his glory and for his honor. It is this covenant to which every eternity-bound soul must find themselves attached to. It's this Christ that you must come to know and bow the knee before and see the glory of God only in him. It's this Christ that you want to drink deeply of the word of God and know, and particularly, again, the blessings of the Melchizedekian order. Do not fall prey to think that this Christ is like the old Aaronic system, or that there is some kind of equivalence, or that the old Aaronic system is something with which it can contend with Christ's priesthood. Don't fall prey to thinking that the old is equivalent to the new and is a legitimate contender with the new so as to make the old an option. Because this is the temptation, to make the old an option, when in fact the new, by necessity of his existence, demands that you view the old as both irrelevant, obsolete, and totally insufficient, to never be contemplated as a place to go to find comfort for your salvation. Which brings me to my next point. This is the concern that the writer has, doesn't he? Does the writer have this concern? Somehow people conflating the old and the new and making the old as relevant as the new, so that is just a matter of semantics. I would argue to say, no, it's not a matter of semantics. It's a matter of God's progressive and theological revelation coming to a point of critical and decisive conclusion in the old and taking up a new in such a way as to say there is no more access to the old. We have to know how to come out of the old into the new. We have to know how to come out of it into the new and understand the sufficiency and the finality of the new. I mean, that's what we're getting ready to have our senses exercise on. And just on a practical level, that's going to be the challenge for every soul who takes up and adopts religion as their confidence, as their hope, as their grounds of acceptance before God. Do you have a view to your salvation as suggesting or asserting that you can get right by God through that old system? Or would you say both of those systems are valid? It's just how you work them. If you do, you have a radically deficient understanding of the priesthood and your own sin, let alone the differences between the two covenants. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now, the writer to the Hebrews, if you accept him as being the Apostle Paul, and there's a lot of evidence for that, although it's not really explicit, he would say, I have a concern with my brothers and my sisters who are presently Jewish Christians or Palestinian Christians, because while as yet they should be ready to go into a deep, penetrating consideration of the significance of our great high priest Jesus Christ, particularly from the standpoint of his role as our Melchizedek, I can't talk about these things with them now because they're not ready. That's what we read over in chapter 5, verse 11. He's concerned. He says over in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. We want to talk to you about Christ, our Melchizedek. We want to talk about it, of whom we have many things to say. It's kind of teasing, isn't he? Man, I got a lot to say about Brother Melchizedek. God has given me a full measure of revelation and insight to this man, point by point, doctrine by doctrine, and all of the blessings that flow from it. But really, I can't even begin to actually enter into the conversation with you. And it's not because of what I can't do. It's because of what you can't comprehend or hear or receive. So he uses a certain phrase when he says in verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. We have many things to say to you about this Melchizedekian order and the blessings that flow from it. which things are hard to be uttered. The word there means to be interpreted. There is difficult to take from the raw revelation and explain it in terms by which the people can understand. That is the challenge sometimes in teaching, isn't it? Sometimes in teaching, the challenge is not so much understanding a doctrine or understanding a teaching, but explaining that teaching in a way by which the people are benefited. In fact, the end goal of the teacher is to seek to so explain the word of God that the people get it. But that job doesn't lie fully on the teacher, the expositor, does it? It often lies on the people. Doesn't it also lie upon the people to have a heart and a mind that is, by disposition, open to and ready to receive the revelation of God? This is what he's getting ready to get into. He's saying that on our part, we want to share these things with you. We want to open these things up to you because we believe to the extent that you understand the significance of the Melchizedekian priesthood, you will understand the significance of the covenant to which you have entered into and enjoy the blessings of that covenant and not fall prey to what he is now concerned with. The consequences are the foundation for and the reason for which dull of hearing has come upon these people. He says, you are become dull of hearing. So now what do we mean by dull of hearing? My third point is they're disinterested, distracted, and distorted dullness. They're disinterested and distracted, distorted dullness. Again, we'll get a chance to take this up more fully because the writer has turned towards a mode of exhortation that really underscores warning. He's warning the people. He's warning the people. So we'll extract from it for the moment certain points of application, and then we'll come back and deal with it more textually in the next week or so, because chapter 6 is fully given to that task, as well as chapter 10. Two chapters in the book of Hebrews that shake believers to the core of their being. Chapter 6 shakes believers who are not clear on the design and scope of warning to the core of their being, because the language of chapter 6 suggests that a person can go so far into an experience of the gospel and yet end up perishing at last. What a horrible thought. Same thing with chapter 10. Some of the most frequent questions that are raised up to pastors and teachers is, what in the world does Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8 talk about? How you can crucify the Son of God afresh and bring him to an open shame, and to do such, it would be to forfeit your capacity for repentance again unto life? That's a scary thought. And then chapter 10 speaks to the whole fact of, if we trod underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God and do despite to the Spirit of grace, there's no more sacrifice for those who knew the truth and abandoned the truth. The only thing you can look forward to is the judgment of God. Listen to me, child of God. Only believers, only true believers, only earnest believers are seriously concerned with that kind of transgression. Only people who are serious about their eternal welfare really want to know how to avoid the calamity of those warnings. And yet, so the Hebrew writer puts it this way. He says, we want to talk to you about these things, but we are concerned that you have become so dull of hearing that it would be futile. Have you ever been told something, saints, that was vitally important to your welfare, of which at that time you gave it little or no thought? Only later to realize the great mistake of not taking earnest heed to what that person said. Have you ever been in an experience where someone tried to explain to you, warning you, the importance of regarding what that subject was because it was critical to your welfare, but at that point you were so listless and careless and ignorant for many reasons, only to discover later that that person cared about my soul? This is what I meant earlier about how essential it is to have someone that does not act like us. I mean, if I were to divert and digress, I could demonstrate that the one man in the whole world who never ever took God lightly was his son. The very high priest now who mediates on our behalf. He never took God lightly. He never took God's word lightly. He never measured the word of God and said, this is important. That's not important. That's not important. This is important. And arbitrarily determine what he was going to listen to. This is what you and I do in our sort of Western culture, designer Bible, designer Christianity, how we carve out our own Christianity. And we pick and choose what verses we want to adhere to versus listening to the whole word of God, wanting God to teach us the whole truth. Am I making some sense? And this becomes the carnal, fleshly interest that dominate our life and actually usurp the authority of God in our heart and in our conscience as we contemplate things said. On a much more practical level, it's just our human sinful weakness, isn't it? It's our human sinful weakness to not take God's word seriously, particularly in areas of doctrine and truth that are critical to the stability of our salvation. Again, our master said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, take heed how you hear, for with what measure you measure, it will also be measured to you. Now, if you take that and make that an axiom of your life, you know what that means? To the degree that you give God earnest consideration, earnest attention, to that degree he will bless you. To the degree that you blow God off, to that degree you will lose the blessing. God is not obligated to bless you with deep, profound gospel truths that are designed to anchor your soul, root you in Christ, grow you up, and bless you with the ability to bless others as a consequence of the gospel if you are going to be negligent of his word. God's not obligated, is he? He's not obligated to bless you. To whom much is given, much is what? And that's the principle. The man that sows to the Spirit, the woman that sows to the Spirit, the people of God that sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life. That sounds like a principle of reciprocity to me. It's true. Even when the premise is grace, the rule between us and God on a relational level is, how much of me do you want? It's true. How much of me do you want? How much of my glory do you want? How much of the revelation of my truth do you want? How deep do you want to go with me? How high do you want to go with me? How much of an influence do you want to be for me? I'm just sharing with you, that's how that goes. That's how that goes. You know, there are arguments that are able to come from different places, but I think that this is a legitimate place to consider. How often we bemoan the time we waste in the course of a year. This is why every year, you're going to get it again this year. I've been doing this every year since I started Grace, since we started Grace. Every year, I challenge the people of God to growth. Every year I do that. I don't believe you can be alive and not grow. I don't believe anything in the Word of God would give us the proper rationale to believe that a thing can be living and not grow. We must grow. Growth is an evidence of the vitality of life. If Christ is in you, the hope of glory, you must grow. We must grow in knowledge and in the grace of God. We must grow in the character of Christ. We must grow in the service of Christ. Is that true? We must grow. I'll just make a practical application before we go to our next point. We would be extremely concerned if our children did not grow up, and grow out. Isn't that a natural process we look for? Grow up, and grow out. We're so proud of them when they're grown and gone. Isn't that right? Proud of you. So glad that you made it out. Because we know how hard it is. It requires them to exercise the gifts and their faculties that God has given them intrinsically to make right choices so that they can enter into the authority of their adulthood. There's an authority there. When we don't make right choices, we don't get to exercise that authority. And we become like children again, still having need for first principles in life. 500 years old, still needing first principles in life. Am I telling the truth? Yes. And I just wanted to drive that home. This is the concern of the writer to the Hebrews. And the objective and desire on the part of the preacher here, children of God, please don't miss this, was to advance them in their understanding of the gospel. via this mediator and to show them the superiority and the stability and the blessing and the permanence of this new covenant. This is what he wants to do. He wants them to understand that there's an unending depth to the gospel. Do you believe that? A fullness that can be more fully comprehended in Melchizedek, which would have benefited these Jews who are so inclined to fairy tales and myths. And what the writer calls in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, strange doctrine. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 for a moment. His concern is that they are double-minded people given to strange doctrine. Again, as he moves toward the close of the book, he says over in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forevermore. This here is the stability and constancy of our great high priest, right? Christ is not changing. High priests come and go. Leaders in the church come and go. Prophets came and went. Christ remains forever. Then he goes on to say, but be not carried away by divers and strange doctrines. See it? For it is good that the heart be established with what? And not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied thereby. The apostle now, the writer now is explaining the tragic foundation upon which these people are operating out of a dullness of hearing. They have an inclination and a propensity towards strange things, strange doctrines and strange teachings. Isn't that crazy? Strange ideas and strange notions. The word for dullness in our text, if you go back with me and stay there for a moment, you have become dull of hearing. It's a word that means you have become sluggish or slothful or stupid. Now, I know we don't like to use that word in our present day. You know, pastor, don't use stupid. Lazy. We get into a place where these kinds of what I consider very practical terms will be off limits anymore. You won't be able to use these kind of terms. They're too pejorative and too hurtful to our emotions and feelings. But there are people who are slow. That's the nicest euphemism I can use. And then they're stupid, isn't there? Now, come on now. Stupid is a nice word when your indolence and your carelessness has led to harm. And all God calls us is stupid? That's pretty nice. You know how some people can't stand the word fool? Our master in his love to the disciples said, you foolish men. Foolish. Oh, you're going to break their spirit if you call them foolish. That would only happen if, in fact, the persons to whom you are speaking, you don't have a deep and profound relationship with. See, the term denothros for dull of hearing has as its derivative the word for being a bastard child. What this means is this. The person with whom you have a relationship, if they be offended because you have sought to help them understand that they are distracted, that their mind have been distorted by teachings or ideas or fixations on things that haven't profited them. And you say, hey, stupid. And they say, I'm offended. You say, well, I love you enough to offend you, to let you know your stupidity might send you to hell. Now stay with me for a moment. Because I love what the Hebrew writer is doing. He's brilliant. Ultimately, the Hebrew writer is the Spirit of God, right? So he knows where he's going. As we were to jump to the 12th chapter, what he would say is, all whom the Lord what? He does what? Welcome to the family. Right? Welcome. Who doesn't know the constant chastening hand of a loving God in their life? Every since I've been born again, God been chastening me. Because all whom he loves, he chastens. And you can take chastening however you want to. It's really, at the end of the day, effective teaching. Chastening, at the end of the day, is simply effective teaching. You know the struggle you had as parents trying to figure out how to deal with those gorillas? Remember that? How do you actually effectively teach them in a way that they grow up civilized and not become animals? Remember that struggle? And you know how initially certain things worked, but over time it didn't work no more? You came to discover that little bitty angel was nothing but a devil in diapers, didn't you? And now you're struggling with how to cast that demon out and get them born again so that they can obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. One of the most difficult struggles for a parent is when the children get to a place where they are testing your authority. And you're really struggling there. You're really struggling with how to effectively teach them. Listen, I'm going to help you now if you don't know. If you're whooping your child at 12, you didn't miss the point. Boys especially, physically, they can handle that. If the trade-off is for them to rebel against you and you just whack them a few times with a belt, they'll take that trade-off forever. The goal is to be able to effectively communicate right things to our children so that they grow up. All I'm doing is giving a practical application to Paul's concern here in our text. We would love to teach you about the Melchizedekian order, but because you are dull of hearing, because you have been distracted, because your thinking is distorted, because what you consider important, God doesn't. And what you consider unimportant, God considers important. Somewhere along the line, you've been distracted. You have lost your way. You have failed to comprehend the importance of growing in a knowledge of God in Christ. And this is what he's saying. This is what he's saying. Technically, saints, and your outline underscores this so I can move quickly through it. What the Hebrew people were doing was struggling with returning again to the old Jewish system. Historically, the battle was that as the gospel was being established in Palestine between the years 50 AD and 70 AD, a lot of persecution was taking place for Christians. A lot of Jewish brothers and sisters were being persecuted. That's Hebrews 10. And so, you know, here you are watching your friends and your families who are professing Christ, having their homes burned up, their furniture destroyed, and them being made vagabonds. And you're wondering, hey, is this what the gospel produces? Yes. Yes, that's what it produces sometimes. The master didn't lie when he says, if you're going to follow me, you got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and run with me. That's what he said. And so there are some of our Hebrew brothers that are struggling with them seeing the assault against the gospel, hell coming against the gospel. And yet on the other hand, Judaism seems to be doing well. They still got the temple. They still got the temple order. They still got the priesthood. We got cousins, uncles, friends, relatives, mamas and daddies still going to the old Jewish system. Can you see the pull? Can you see the pull? That's the pull that's going on. The old church, you know, is corrupt. You know, it's apostate. You know, it's false. You know, it's not teaching the truth as it is in Christ. The old church is not Christ-centered. It's not Christocentric. It's not biblically based. It's not gospel. And yet all my folks are there. And they're actually saying that I'm part of a sect and part of a cult. Because they have never seen the glory of God in Christ. That's the choice that we're making here. Between the glory of God and mere religion. What the Hebrew writers is clearly warning can be summed up in Romans chapter 9, 31 through 33. Romans 9, 31 through 33. Let's look at it briefly. The Apostle Paul treats this subject a lot because he's the product of both sides of this equation, is he not? He knew what it was like to be utterly ignorant of the glory of God and be so zealous for religious things. Zealous for them. Only to discover he was absolutely blind to the reality of those things which he was cleaving to. Chapter 9, verse 31 and 32 says it like this. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. How come? Because they sought it not by what? Now, didn't the Hebrew writer tell us in Hebrews 11, 6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Isn't that what he said? Now, I'll explain that in the context here in a moment. He goes on to say in verse 32, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at Christ. Is that a legitimate translation? Who is the stumbling stone? So they stumbled at the very thing that they should have planted their feet firmly upon and trusted, because they were operating not by faith, but by works. Now, what is it to operate not by faith, but by works, particularly in our context? It's to shift from that faith which forces you outside of yourself to look to Jesus Christ as the object of your salvation. That faith which calls you to trust Christ apart from yourself, you shift from that now to depending upon your good works as a basis of meriting favor with God. It's subtle, but it happens all the time. Now, saints, if you and I have inadvertently shifted from complete dependence upon the outside of us, objective work and person of Jesus Christ as the grounds of our hope for glory, as our confidence, as our edification, as our assurance, as our joy and hope, as our boasting, and we have subtly fallen prey to working again to merit favor with God. We have not only fallen prey to works religion, but we have fallen prey to self-righteousness, which means we believe that intrinsically we have the personal qualities by which in our efforts and actions we actually can accrue to ourselves God's righteousness. Nothing could be further from the truth. The best works of best men is nothing but sin. Now, where does that put you and me? Dung is what Paul called it. Dung is what he called it. That's a nice clean term. Dung is what he called it. I count all things dung for the excellency of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. I count my works dung. I count my history dung. I count my lineage dung. I count my genealogy dung. I count my learning dung. I count my mastery dung for the glory of God in Christ. Now, listen. You know you are stupid when you leave something that is no more worthy than dung to go to something else and then turn around and go back to the dung. Am I making some sense? And that's what dogs do. I told you the difference between a sheep and a dog. You notice God doesn't call us dogs a lot. He calls us sheep primarily. But the difference between a sheep and a dog, now this may apply to us a little bit. This might hurt a little bit. Just think about it for a moment. Now, sheep are clean animals in this sense that they have a very peculiar appetite. That they're not running up on everything and eating everything. Now, you remember that little puppy you bought, that cute little puppy? Remember him? Remember what he would do? You remember that? And you would look and go, man, but God built his stomach to be able to handle all that. With the exception of some stuff he throws back up. And what that indicates is a lack of discernment on the part of professing Christians or religionists who don't have the ability to discern between sound doctrine, God-glorifying doctrine, Christ-exalting doctrine, and the doctrines of the flesh, and the doctrines of men, and the doctrines of works. This is what he meant by them not being able, by reason of use, to be able to discern between good and evil. For the apostle, or the writer to the Hebrews, to return from grace and to depart from the gospel and go back to legalism is a lack of discerning between good and evil. It's an evil that they were falling prey to. And so you and I want to be very careful about that as well. If we were to speak to the present church, it would be a kind of obscuring of the glory of God in Christ on our part that we once observed. We once beheld God's glory. We once were enamored with God in Christ. We were once enamored with the gospel. It was the thing that just illuminated our life. Do you remember it? To then once again be trapped by and blinded and controlled by carnal, empty, lifeless religion, though popular, yet damning. This is what the Hebrew writer is warning them about. So let's quickly shift to our last point so we can wrap this up. What would be the real significance with which he would want the people of God to have an understanding of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, going back to Hebrews chapter 6? Well, it's this, and our final point. It's because this priesthood is a perfect and an eternal priesthood. Two words, again, worthy of development at length. perfect, and eternal. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This will be the last place that we go technically to build our thoughts around how important it is for us to move in advancement with the gospel, as the Hebrew writer says, so that we can grow in a knowledge of this Christ who is so glorious to us, and thus enter into the benefits of his redemptive work on our behalf. The writer to the Hebrews, after telling them that Jesus has entered into the veil as our forerunner, that means he's there first and we're headed towards him under the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him." Do you see that? "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." What is the writer doing? He's going into the subject anyway. So compelled to want to now persuade the people, even though they are presently, in his estimation, dull of hearing, he wants to talk about it anyway. There must be something about Melchizedek and its implications, its symbolism and typology, worthy of him expostulating, even if he takes the chance of some people not getting it. This must be a wonderful subject. And all I'm going to do is give you just a bit of the framework of it before we close today. What do we mean by it being a perfect priesthood? Perfect priesthood and an eternal priesthood. It says that he met Abraham. Look at what it says in verse 1. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. How did he bless him? Remember how he came? He came to Abraham with what? Bread and wine. He met Abraham with bread and wine. And wine. Again, the Melchizedekian priesthood becomes the foundation for a lot of speculation on the part of Hebrew scholars, on the part of Christian scholars, on the part of pagan scholars, and we'll touch on a little bit of that in the future. But the very fact that he meets Abraham and blesses him with bread and wine was an indication that he was willing to celebrate with Abraham over some factors that had been accomplished. Now, you remember what had taken place. Abraham and Lot had set out for their journey to the land of Canaan, and Lot and Abraham were experiencing strife amongst their herdsmen because they had grown. And Abraham said, "You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left." In other words, because we're brethren, we don't argue. What a great principle. In the kingdom of God, there's a lot of room for you to do your thing, me to do my thing, and for us to both be blessed as long as we're right with God. The territory of the kingdom is not so small that we can't enjoy the blessings of God. That's a piece of wisdom. But what it did was give Lot an opportunity to get in trouble. Is that true? The brother got in trouble. Our elder has been teaching on this for several weeks now. He got in trouble and he found himself in captivity, right? Found himself in bondage down there by Sodom and Gomorrah. Battles are taking place. Wars are occurring. And the next thing you know, he is booty and spoil with his family and everyone else. And what does Abraham have to do? He has to come and rescue Lot. He has to deliver his people. And the text tells us that Abraham, with 387 soldiers, goes down into that area and defeats the foes, brings back Lot and his family and all the spoil that was with him. And there Melchizedek meets him. Again, we will pick up on that more fully over the next several weeks. There Melchizedek meets him and blesses him with wine and bread. Point number one in your outline then, the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is symbolized by bread and wine, is a celebratory priesthood, because of a victory already won. If you will, Abraham has defeated foes, which would have not only been Lot's foes, but they would have been Melchizedek's foes too, because he was king of Salem. For him to see what Abraham did was a benefit to him, of which when he comes to Abraham, he blesses Abraham with bread and wine versus what the Old Testament system would have required, offering sacrifices. Now, what does the bread and the wine point to? It points to the finished work of Christ. It points to the reality that Christ has already shed his blood. It points to the atonement that was already executed to pay for the sins of God's people, and that now Melchizedek, who becomes a great type of Christ, is showing Abraham and us through these symbols that God already views the victory of his people because of the death of Christ on Calvary's tree. In other words, Melchizedek's ministry is not an Aaronic priesthood ministry, and that the Aaronic priesthood ministry never ever came to a place of completion. It never ever came to a place of perfection. It never came to a place of being celebratory. According to the Hebrew writers, the idea of the Old Testament system is a system that never ever finished. It never ever came to completion. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 3 makes this plain. Look at chapter 10 verse 1 through 3. The Hebrew writer says in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very substance thereof, can never with those sacrifices which they make, which they bear continually every year, make the comers thereunto what? Perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshiper once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a what? Remembrance again made of sins every year. Now what the Melchizedekian priesthood does, ladies and gentlemen, is juxtapose itself over against the Aaronic priesthood teaching this truth. The Aaronic priesthood could never put away sins. It could never make a person right with God. It could never perfect them. And yet this Melchizedekian priesthood is coming with the same bread and wine that many of you and I are about to partake today, right? What we are saying when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we are celebrating a what? A victory won. We are celebrating a recovery of the goods. In the same way that Abraham recovered Lot and recovered all the goods, Christ recovered all of his people from hell and from sin and from the wrath of God and from the curse of sin and brought them back to himself by his death on Calvary. What was enjoyable, if you work through the Lord's table or the Last Supper, which if you work through the language carefully, it probably was not Passover, because he became the Passover for us. It was the Lord's table. This is why we call it the Lord's table. And he broke the bread and he gave the cup. He says, take, eat. This is my body and this is my blood, which is shed for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. It was celebratory of a work that Christ was about to accomplish. So then what does Melchizedek serve for us as we close here? He serves for us as an anticipation of a completed work. He serves for us as an anticipation of a work that God has accomplished in Christ, by which we enter into it in a celebratory mode. Not in a fearful way, not in a doubting way, not in a way wondering whether or not the covenant is going to fail us, but in a way of assurance that by the death of Christ, we actually now have for all eternity a perfect redemption. We have a completed work. We have a perfect sacrifice. That's Hebrews 10:14. Listen to 10:14. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Get a hold of that. One offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Are you sanctified? He has perfected you. By one offering, his death on the cross. Do you know what it also says over in chapter 9 concerning the redemption of Christ? It says over in chapter 9 verse 11 these words, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, verse 11, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. What did he do? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. What I'm saying as I get ready to shut this down is the Melchizedekian priesthood foreshadows in the Old Testament the perfections of Christ, the celebration of a victory won, the eternal unending blessings of salvation that are poured out to his people. Now that ought to radically change the way you think about the covenant. It ought to radically change the way you think about even the Lord's table that we're about to partake of now. For that's what the blood and wine pointed to. One more thing in this point or observation. There was a radical distinction between the Old Testament priesthood in this, that the Old Testament priest
constantly stood offering sacrifices every day continually. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11 puts it like this. Listen to what it says. And every priest standeth daily. Do you see that? Ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices. And I love the way he puts it. He says, which can never take away sins. Saints, the issue is sin. With God, it's sin. The Old Testament system never promised to take away sin. It never promised it would take away sin. It never gave the comfort or confidence of sins taken away. In fact, if you read the language carefully, it promised to remember sins every year. What kind of gospel is that? Every year your sins got to be brought back up. There's no joy. Ain't no joy in that. Somebody take away my sins. Thank God for the Lamb of God, right? Who takes away the sins of the world. Again, this is the superlative nature of this covenant. These fellows were working, and according to the way the old scholars would say it, is that there was never a chair in the temple because they were always working. Working, 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 24-7, every day. That makes sense when you're under works religion. With a works system, all you can do is work. And if you're working, what that means is there is no rest to be had. Remember, God's rest is God's what? Best. God's rest is God's best, and what God is calling us to is what? Rest. But I've got a high priest who doesn't stand, but sits. You got that? He sits. That's Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. He by himself hath purged our sins and is sat down at the right hand of God. A high priest that's seated. Do you understand what that means? Seated. Because his work is completed. And our salvation is completed by our seated high priest. Seated. That's the high priest we have. He's seated. He's no longer working. He's seated. He was the one who said, it is finished. Seated. Seated. He's seated there. And oh, there are so many blessed, blessed things to consider with him being seated there. But this I know, if he's seated, my sins are dealt with. If he's seated, the covenant is forever mine. If he's seated and he's my high priest and he's my brother and God's my father and his father as well, I know that all the blessings that are in Christ are mine. I don't ever have to worry about either me working or Christ working since he is seated. Seated. This is Christ, our Melchizedek, of which we look forward to getting into more in the future. We're going to have the offering at this time, and we're going to pass out the elements for the table.